Psalm 139 is a magnificent song of praise and prayer to the God who knows all and who is everywhere. This psalm is titled, For the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. Now, it doesn't surprise us that such a significant psalm came from David's pen, who was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. It was written by David, but notice in the title, for the chief musician. Now, this person known as the chief musician is thought by some to be the Lord God himself, because God is the one who created music. And if there was anybody who deserved the title, the chief or the greatest musician, it would be God. But others suppose this chief musician to be a leader of the choirs or musicians in David's time. There are people suggested in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and in chapter 16, such as Heman, the singer, or Asaph. But this amazing psalm speaks to us across the centuries with such eloquence, with such power. I like what Charles Spurgeon wrote in his great commentary, The Treasury of David. He's actually quoting a man named Claude Fleury, and he says this quote, "Let the modern wits after this look upon the honest shepherds of Palestine as a company of rude and unpolished clowns. Let them, if they can, produce from profane authors thoughts that are more sublime, more delicate, or better turned, not to mention the sound divinity and solid piety which are apparent under these expressions." That's a poetic word from this man, Claude Fleury, again, related to us in Charles Spurgeon's commentary, The Treasury of David, but basically saying, there's no one today who can match this wonderful revelation from God. Again, praising God for knowing everything and being everywhere. Let's take a look at this, starting with the first six verses of Psalm 139, where we read this. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David prayed to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the God who is really there. And he cried out to him, saying in verse 1, "You have searched me and known me." David prayed to God, understanding that God had personal knowledge of him. Now, the pagans of David's day, and I would say before his day and after his day, pagans often thought that the gods were hostile or indifferent to men and women. David knew that the true God cared enough to have searched him and known him, and not just David, but every man and woman. Notice this. It's not just that God knows everything. He knows me. It's not just that God is everywhere. He is everywhere with me. It's not just that God created everything. He created me. I like what John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, had to say. He said, "All my postures, gestures, practices, whether I sit, stand, walk, lie, you search and know all. Some search, but know not. You do both." And it's true. You have searched me and known me, David says. And then he continues on into verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. David used this proverbial phrase, sitting down and rising up, to say that God knew everything about him. even the most everyday things. There's nothing more everyday than sitting down and getting back up again. Jesus would give much the same thought in different words when Jesus told us that God knows the number of hairs on your head. What a unusual thing to know about somebody. You could say almost what a useless thing to know about somebody. But yet God knows everything about us. Even these things that are of not great consideration, or we would think not of great importance, God knows them and notices them continually. I can't sit down, I can't stand up without being noticed by God. Now, Willem van Gemeren, in his commentary on Psalm 139, he points out that when the words "you know" in verse 2 and "you covered" in verse 13, these words in the Hebrew grammar, the emphasis is on "you." In other words, when it says, "you know my sitting down and my rising up," there's almost perhaps an element of astonishment. Other people may know these things, but you, Lord, you understand these things. And verse 2, "you understand my thought afar off." God not only knew the smallest aspects of David's everyday life, he also knew David's thoughts. God knows our words before we speak them. And there is nothing of us that is hidden from the all-knowing God. As David writes in verse 3, "you are acquainted with all my ways." Now, the fact that God knows every word on my tongue, that's what it says there in verse 4. "But behold, there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, Lord, you know it all together." Shouldn't that affect the way that we speak? God knows every word you say. And might I just say this, that those who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ yet use profanity or impurity of speech, they should remember that God hears and knows every word they speak. But that's not all. Look at verse 5. David continues on and he says, "you have hedged me behind and before." Now, the normal sense of a hedge in the Bible is of a protective barrier. This comes from how they would shield or wall off a vineyard or some other agricultural piece of ground from predators by growing a very thick and thorny hedge around it. So normally when we read of a hedge in the Bible or being hedged, it has in mind a protective barrier. Here, God hedged David on every side so that nothing could come to David unless it first passed through God's permission. And what was true for David is true for everyone who puts their trust in the Lord. Now, here we just have the sense that David was under, and we're not speaking of just David, of course. He's the author of the Psalm, but this is true for all of us. But that David was under the constant observation of God. It can be very uncomfortable to know that you are always being watched. We may get nervous if you see somebody, a stranger perhaps, staring at you. Why are they staring at me? Why are they prying in? I'm a little bit uncomfortable with them looking at me, so me being under their observation. We may get nervous if we see a video camera monitoring us at all times. Yet, our unease with this is based on the fact that we doubt the good intentions or the goodwill of those who watch us. If there's a camera on me, I want to know who's behind that camera. If there's a stranger staring at me, I want to know who is this person? Why are they looking at me so? You see, the child is comforted that a loving parent watches over him. And we are confident in the love and care of our God and Father. His constant knowledge of us, his constant observation of us is a comfort to us. rather than a curse. Indeed, here, though, in verse 5, he also says that you have laid your hand upon me. As with the hedge, this was an expression of God's love and care for David. This was not the hand of oppression, but the hand of God's grace. And then he says there in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. David understood that God knew him better than he knew himself. Now that is a wonderful and a humble place to be. We sometimes will reject what God says about us in his word, what God says about our condition in his word. Hey, we should recognize that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Matter of fact, the way he phrases that, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it has the idea that it's just beyond us. As Spurgeon said, he said, I cannot grasp it. I can hardly endure to think of it. The theme overwhelms me. I am amazed and astounded at it. Such knowledge not only surpasses my comprehension, but even my imagination. Now, this all-watching, all-caring, all-protecting God, not only does he watch me, but he's present with me. That's the idea here, starting at verse 7. So I'm going to read to you verses 7 through 12, where David speaks about God being with him at all times. He says this, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. David here confessed the truth that God is present everywhere, and there is no corner or dimension of the universe hidden from him. Where can I go from your spirit? And the answer basically from David is nowhere. Heaven isn't too high. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. Hell isn't too low. God is everywhere. Now, don't get the idea that David was trying to escape God's presence. That's not the case at all. No, what we have here in Psalm 139 is a poetic way to emphasize the truth that God was and is everywhere. There is no place in the universe that God has not created and where God's presence does not touch in some way. Now, it's interesting here that the psalmist here speaks of God as a person who is everywhere present in creation, yet he is distinct from creation. God is everywhere, but he is not everything. Please understand that. There are strange conceptions of God in the world. Some of this comes to us from Eastern religions, where they just kind of say, well, God is everything. God is one with his creation. That's not true. God is separate from his creation. Again, this tells us God is everywhere, but he is not everything. Now, notice here, in verse 7, he says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? David probably did not have a deep understanding of Trinitarian theology, the idea that God is one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't think David had a deep understanding of these things. But by the inspiration of God, David spoke of God's spirit as an essential aspect of his being and his presence. In other words, God's presence is manifested in his spirit. And he says here, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The British commentator Adam Clark, he noted that the Hebrew word for presence is more literally faces. Where can I flee from your faces? And what's fascinating is Clark noted that that word is in the plural here in the Hebrew. It's not just where can I go from your face, where can I go from your faces? This is what Adam Clark said. He said, why do we meet with this word so frequently in the plural number when applied to God? And why have we his spirit and his appearance or faces both here? A Trinitarian would at once say the plurality of persons in the Godhead is intended. And, Adam Clark adds, who can prove that he is mistaken? Where can I go from your faces? And then verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Now, when David says hell here in verse 8, he did not have in mind what we normally, in a New Testament context, think of as hell. That is known as Gehenna in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, and in Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. It's also known as the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. No, the Hebrew word here is Sheol, which normally has the sense of the grave, or by implication, the afterlife. So in other words, even in the world beyond, even in the life after this life, you are there. Now, even though David did not use the specific word for hell, the sense would be the same. Even in hell, even in Gehenna or the lake of fire, God will be present because there is no place where God cannot be. Sometimes preachers, Bible teachers, they speak in shorthand. They speak in an abbreviated way that can actually be theologically sloppy or incorrect. Sometimes preacher will say that God is not present. He's absent from hell. And that those who are condemned to hell for all of eternity will be completely separate from God. That's not quite true. God's presence will be in hell, yet he will radiate none of his love and grace. The presence of God in hell will be manifested only in his righteous judgment. Again, as Adam Clark said, you are in heaven in your glory, in hell in your vindictive justice, and in all parts of the earth by your omnipresence. And so David says, continuing on here, verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, again, you're there, Lord. Now, this may well refer, and by this I mean this phrase, wings of the morning, it may well refer to the spread and the speed of light as it fills the morning sky from the east to the west. In other words, David seems to have in mind the sunrise. And you know how the light just seems to go off over all the horizon as the sun begins to rise? That is the idea of the wings of the morning, the way that light fills the morning sky. Now, scientists say that light travels at 186,282 miles per second, 186,282 miles per second. Per second. Or you could say it's 299,792 kilometers per second. That's fast. If you could travel at the speed of light, you could circle the earth 7.5 times in 1 second. Yet, light itself cannot outrun God's presence and knowledge. The speed of light is not faster than God. So he continues on here in verse 10. Even there, and what he's referring to is there, is in verse 9, he mentions the uttermost parts of the sea. Even at the uttermost parts of the sea, your hand shall lead me. David was so assured of the constant presence of God's hand of love and care that not even death and the grave could separate him from God's love. This is as Paul would later write in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. In fact, God's right hand, as it's mentioned there in verse 10, your right hand shall hold me. That's God's hand of skill and strength that would hold David no matter what may come. And then verse 11, even the night shall be light about me. God's presence with David was like a constant light in the darkness. Just as the pillar of cloud illuminated Israel in the wilderness, you can find that in Exodus chapter 13. So with God's presence, verse 12, the night shines as the day. Darkness is as if it's light to him. There's no hiding place from God, not even in the dark. Now, all of these things were true in David's declaration. May I just say, dear brother and sister, they're all true of us as well. God is with us everywhere. He knows all about us. That's the first six verses of Psalm 139, I should say. And he's with us everywhere. That's the next six verses, verses 7 through 12. Now, starting at verse 13, he's going to talk about how God made us. Verses 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Notice this. Verse 13, when David says, for you formed my inward parts. The God of all knowledge, that's in the first six verses, and the God of constant presence, that's the next six verses, had the care and concern to personally form the child in his mother's womb. This speaks of the fact that David understood that God knew him from before his birth as a child was conceived and developing in the womb. Lord, you formed me, you created not only a world in the first 6 days of creation, but you have a constant care for your creation so that you formed my inward parts. You shaped me in my mother's womb. This is David's powerful, deep thought. God forms the child in the mother's womb. And the fact that God knows the child and cares for the child in the womb means that God's concern for life begins at conception. It means that God's people have a responsibility to also know of and care for children in the womb. Brothers and sisters, our modern practice in the United States of America, and these are the way that the laws are as I speak this to you, that there is absolutely no restriction on abortion. That a woman can abort a child at any time, for any reason, under any circumstances whatsoever, at any stage of the pregnancy. What a terrible violation of this biblical principle that God knows the child in the womb. God cares for the child in the womb. It doesn't take birth for God to say, oh, look, there's a child. It doesn't take the actual birth of the child for God to say, oh, that's a child I care about. Some people argue for the moral right to have an abortion because the mother, they say, has the right to do as she pleases with her own body. And listen, I suppose that's true, that a mother has the right to do so as she pleases with her own body. But Psalm 139 demonstrates that God sees another body in the mother's womb, another person in the mother's womb that is created by God, that God knows about, that God cares for. This knowledge brought a reaction from David. Look at this, verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, David, the son of Jesse, the king of Israel, he was a remarkable man. He was a shepherd. He was an elite special forces soldier. He was a hero, a poet. And of course, as I said, he was a king. And in some respects, here, David also added scientist to his accomplishments. With the mind of a trained biologist, but with the skill of a poet, David declared that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. The workings of the human body are absolutely stunning in their design and in their execution and how they're carried out. We know today far more than David ever did, ever could know about how we are made. And this should make us more full of awe and praise than David ever had. David could understand that we, our bodies in the womb and as we work our lives, are fearfully and wonderfully made. David understood this. You have a thousand upon a thousand more reasons, to believe this and know this. As Matthew Poole said, he said, speaking of God, your infinite power and wisdom manifested in the rare and curious structure of man's body does fill me with wonder and astonishment and with the dread of your majesty. Spurgeon added, the psalmist had scarcely peered within the veil which hides the nerves, sinews, and blood vessels from common inspection, that the science of anatomy was quite unknown to him, and yet he had seen enough to arouse his admiration of the work and his reverence for the worker. Matter of fact, David says here in verse 15, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Here, David used the phrase, the lowest parts of the earth, to refer to any mysterious, unseen place. Of course, the process of a baby's formation doesn't actually happen literally in the lowest parts of the earth, but the phrase is used poetically just to refer to an unseen and mysterious place. The process of a baby's formation in a mother's womb has always been as unseen and mysterious as that which happens in the lowest parts of the earth. Well, let me say, always, it's not unseen and unknown now, not in the modern age. We can see in stunning detail aspects of a baby's formation in the womb, but in David's day, it was just absolutely unknowable. And so he understood that not only did this happen in a mysterious, unseen place, but it happened, look at this in verse 15, skillfully wrought. Matthew Poole said that this Hebrew word basically means embroidered. That is, I'm quoting Poole here, exquisitely composed of bones and muscles and sinews and veins and arteries and other parts, all framed with such wonderful skill that even heathens, upon the contemplation of all the parts of man's body, and how excellent they were framed both for beauty and use, have broken forth into pangs of admiration and adoration of the Creator of man. And the more we understand how God has skillfully wrought us, how we are, as Poole points out in the original Hebrew, embroidered by God, we understand that we do have a Creator, a wise and glorious Creator. Now, the work of God in fashioning the body of the individual in the womb has made some people wonder about the presence of birth defects, or at least what we call birth defects, and what they may mean regarding God's work. We should regard such birth defects as injuries to God's original design. And even as a person may be injured once they are out of the womb, so they can be injured while they are still in the womb and in the process of formation. Ultimately, such injuries are the result of the fall of mankind way back at the Garden of Eden. They are the result of the fall and the corruption that the fall introduced into the world. Yet still, the eye of faith can see the hand of God at work in whatever what we might call birth defects or injuries that God might allow in his providence. Nevertheless, God saw it all. Verse 16, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." What David and others could not see, God could see perfectly. Again, this is another demonstration of God's perfect knowledge and care. And in addition, in verse 16, he says, "In your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me." God's perfect knowledge did not only extend to the past before David was born, it also extended to the future. And God knew David's days as if they had been written in a book. Now, verse 17 begins what I would regard the next section of the psalm, where it speaks of our response to the greatness of God. First, he's going to think of how we should regard this attention from God, so to speak, as precious. Look at it here, verses 17 and 18. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." David was filled with amazement and adoration by considering how God knew and cared for him. It is precious that God should think of us at all. "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God." But it's even beyond precious that God would think well of us. I mean, I can understand why God would think of me, but that God would think well of me, how amazing. And then it's beyond precious that God would think so often of us. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Lord, to count your thoughts to me is beyond my comprehension. And notice here, Spurgeon points out that David was not alarmed at the fact that God knows all about him. On the contrary, he's comforted and even feels himself to be enriched as with a box of precious jewels. That God should think upon him is the believer's treasure and pleasure. Oh, how precious indeed. God thinks about you. In Jesus Christ, he thinks well of you. And he thinks of you often. This is the believer's heritage in Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, when you think about the number of God's thought, verse 18, David says, "If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." David here is using a powerful image to illustrate the idea of how often God thinks of us. just sort of picture yourself standing on a beach and wondering just how many grains of sand fill that beach. Yet God's thoughts are more in number. That's what David says in verse 18. It's really remarkable how often God thinks of us. I have to read you here a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says here, "You know that people are very proud if a king has merely looked at them. I have heard of a man who used to boast all his life that King George IV once spoke to him. He only said, 'Get out of the road,' but it was a king who said it. So the man felt greatly gratified thereby. But you and I, beloved, can rejoice that God, before whom kings are as grasshoppers, actually thinks of us, and thinks of us often." In fact, David goes on to say in verse 18, "When I awake, I am still with you." Day or night, David thought of God because he knew the greatness of God's thoughts towards him. At the waking of the day, the wonderful presence of God was still with him. It's as if David wakes up in the morning and goes, "You're still there, God. I am still with you. You have watched over me through the night." Matter of fact, some people see in verse 18 maybe a hint, an allusion to the idea of resurrection. When David says in verse 18, maybe he's speaking of being awakened from the dead and into new life with God and the world beyond. "When I awake, I am still with you, Lord. I know that you are with me in the world beyond." Now he continues on into verse 19 to sort of form a prayer here, asking for God to move. He says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies." Now, notice here in verse 19, David abruptly shifts from a spirit of wonder and adoration to a very intense prayer against the wicked. What does he say in verse 19? "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men." He prays against the wicked and against the bloodthirsty. And it wasn't primarily because these men opposed David, but primarily because they opposed God. Look at what he says there in verse 20. He gives you the reason for this very strong statement. He says, "For they speak against you wickedly." David's adoration filled him with a zeal for God's honor. This very sudden change in the psalm, going from celebration to a determination, a resolve, it's sort of shocking to us. But listen, it's very biblical. It's very real. We can go from praise to outrage. I would hope it would be a righteous outrage, just as David experienced, very quickly. And David even puts it so strongly as to say in verse 21, "Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you?" David was undeniably God's partisan, we might say. He wanted to be on God's side, and therefore he even allowed himself to hate those who hated God. In fact, David boasted, look at his boast here in verse 22, "I hate them with perfect hatred." He regards them as enemies. David was on God's side. And if you were not on God's side, David hated you. David, in doing this, he went against a spirit that is very evident, very strong in our day. David went against the idea that we can love God without hating evil. Now, it is entirely possible for a person to be too loving. In other words, they love everything. Well, sure, they love God and the people of God, but they also love those who hate God. Now, I'm not saying about love in a larger sense. I mean, loving actually the people and what they do more particularly. There is a place for a proper and a righteous hatred of what God hates. Now, let me read you a quote from Bishop Horn, that Anglican commentator of a few hundred years ago. I think he put it very well. He said, "We are neither to hate the men on account of the vices they practice, nor to love the vices for the sake of the men who practice them. We truly can hate the sin, and we should hate the sin, without hating the sinner." That's the New Covenant way to understand this and live this. And you might say, well, how can I do that? How can I separate the sinner from the sin? How can I truly hate the sin but not the sinner? Might I just say, you do that every day. Because you hate your sin, but you still love yourself. This hatred of the sin but not the sinner, it's what we do with ourselves all the time. May God give us the ability to do this towards others as well. Now, the psalm concludes with verses 23 and 24. Where we read this humble prayer to God. Actually, from the previous verses, where he spoke so strongly of his rejection and his hatred of the wicked, now this humble way to end Psalm 139 is sort of a striking contrast. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What a precious line that is in verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." What, first of all, humility on David's part. You might think by looking at just from verses 19 through 22, "Slay the wicked, depart from me, you bloodthirsty men," you might have thought that David was quite self-righteous. "Oh, I'm so holy, I'm so pure. Lord, slay them, the bad guys." That's not David's heart at all. At the end of the psalm, he goes, "Lord, I know there are wicked and bloodthirsty men in this world. I don't want to be among them. So please, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart." We often hope that God would search others and know their hearts. No, search me, O God, and know my heart. See, David here, at the end of Psalm 139, he came to the God of perfect knowledge. He came to the God of constant presence, knowing that he is also a God of love, and that God could be trusted to search him and to know him at the very deepest levels. Nobody would say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart," if they truly believed that God would destroy them for what he might find in that heart. David here admitted that God knew David better than David knew David, and that he needed God to search me and know me. David took this theological understanding of God's nature. You know everything and you are everywhere. Well, then God, know me. God, I know your nature. I know your attributes. And then David applied that to his own personal discipleship. The nature and the attributes of God just aren't theories or ideas out in the universe. They were guides to David's spiritual growth. See, David understood that he could not know his heart at its depths. So he asked God to know his heart. It's a very powerful idea. A man named Melville, quoted by Spurgeon in Spurgeon's Treasury of David, he says this, "I call upon you to be cautious in using this prayer. It is easy to mock God by asking him to search you, while you have made but little effort to search yourselves, and perhaps still less to act upon the result of the scrutiny. In other words, what Melville's saying here, don't pray this prayer unless you mean it, and you're willing to act upon what God may show you. But if you mean it, and if you are willing to act upon what God will show you when you pray this prayer, I regard this as one of the most wonderful prayers a person can pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, David didn't only ask God to search him, but he also says in verse 23, try me and know my anxieties. David wanted God to examine him and to look for worry, anxieties. Those kind of anxieties could be evidence of unbelief or a misplaced trust. But then in verse 24, he said, God, please see if there is any wicked way in me. David opened his soul completely before God, asking if there was any unknown or unperceived sins. You see, this shows how much he cared for holiness in his life and how humble he was in recognizing that there could, in fact, be unperceived wicked ways within him. When this is prayed sincerely, this is something of a dangerous prayer. It's a worthy prayer to pray. We should pray it. But we should say, Lord, this is a dangerous prayer, but I'm going to pray it nevertheless. Lord, look at me, examine me, expose what needs to be exposed in my life. But then at the conclusion of it all, did you see it there in verse 24? David says, and lead me in the way everlasting. David ended this majestic psalm by declaring his destination. What was his destination? The way everlasting. Trusting the God of complete knowledge and of constant presence would bring David to everlasting life. The way of holiness that David prayed for when he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's praying for a way of holiness. And that way of holiness is the way everlasting. What a beautiful, powerful psalm. Now, before we leave Psalm 139, let's ask ourselves, how does this psalm point to Jesus? Let me suggest two ways. Again, I'm not trying to say these are the only two ways that this psalm points to Jesus. We can find many, many more. But let me suggest two ways that Psalm 139 points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus is the God who searches and knows everyone. Verse 1 says this, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus said this of himself, I am he who searches the minds and hearts. The searching one is Jesus. And when later in Psalm 139, verse 23, David asked, search me, O God, and know my heart. We can say that for us on this side of the cross, this is fulfilled in Jesus, who, as it says in Revelation chapter 2, searches the minds and hearts. The shepherd knows his sheep and searches them. Now, he also knows the goats, but we're talking about God's sheep. Jesus is the God who searches and knows everyone. That's the first way we see Psalm 139 pointing to Jesus. Let me suggest to you just one other way. Jesus protects his people. Verse 5 says this, you have hedged me behind and before. And as I said before, when we spoke about verse 5, hedged is used there in the sense of protection. And one example of the protection of Jesus is when he prayed for Peter when Satan asked to take Peter and destroy him. The vivid phrase used there in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 is to sift him like wheat. That's just to destroy him, to waste him. What did Jesus do in that moment? He prayed for Peter and he protected him. We need this precious protection from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we say, Lord, your promise, you have hedged me behind and before. We say, Lord, please fulfill that for me in Jesus Christ, because Jesus protects his people. Well, those are just two ways among many, I'm sure, that we can see Jesus in Psalm 139. But before we leave this, let's just thank the Lord for the marvelous, marvelous way that this reveals God and his work to us. Father in heaven, we understand, at least in the limited way we can, the greatness and the glory as it's proclaimed to us in this psalm. We know, Lord, that you know everything and that you are everywhere, and this applies to us personally. And so, Lord, we just say, we want the same heart as displayed in this psalm. Would you please work it in us by your Spirit, by the power of Jesus within us? And we just simply say, search us, know us, try us, work in us. And Lord, lead us in your way everlasting. We honor you and praise you as the God who knows all and who is everywhere. We do this and we pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.